Well, ladies, I thought I would speak to you this evening, and it's the first time for a mother's union in quite a while, I realize, since before Lent. I thought I would speak to you a little bit about family. That is to say, well, I have something about from the saints this month, just in June, the month of the Sacred Heart, from a little bit about mothers and daughters, something that struck me just this week, and then as I advertised in the bulletin, something about husbands and wives who were saints. First of all, about the mothers and the daughters, it's interesting. We've had 2 days in a row, the feast day of, well, saint, and today is, she's a blessed, it's her feast day, Blessed Ossana of Mantua. Both of them were third order nuns. St. Giuliana Falconieri, she died in 1341, Florence in Italy, and then Ossana of Mantua was from, obviously, the city of Mantua in northern Italy. She lived approximately a little under 200 years later. They're interesting saints to me because they, both of these saints had a hard time getting along with their mother. But, and it was over the question of piety, and over how everybody lived, and you have to do the same thing, and how that was conquered in time, and that these mothers and daughters came to love each other most dearly, but really in the heart of our Lord, most of all. Both of them were, in effect, accused of the same thing by their mothers. They were from the nobility, very, very wealthy families, but it was understood that a woman would have to run the household, and she would have to know how to cook and supervise the cook, because there'd be lots of servants, and how to sew and supervise the sewing of the family's clothes, because those were her jobs. That was the job of a wealthy woman or a poor woman, to see, to take the responsibility for those things. And when St. Giuliana Falconieri was growing up, she had no interest in either of those things, none at all. And her mother said to her, well, how, Giuliana, how are you ever going to get a husband for yourself and make a proper marriage unless you know how to cook and unless you know how to sew? And she's thinking to herself the whole time, well, I'm not interested in that. I've already espoused myself spiritually to our Lord. That is what I want. So the mother is worried about her daughter growing up to be utterly impractical. And that's cause of friction between them. Now for both of these saints, there was a sort of a compromise that was worked out with the family. And they often did. Many of these third order saints we have throughout the year, I think of Rose of Lima, another example, with Catherine of Siena, there'd be some kind of a battle, and then there'd be a standoff, you know, between a stubborn daughter and the equally stubborn parents. And you can imagine back then where it was all weighted in favor of the parents, because the parents had the authority, especially the father. He had the authority, and the father was obeyed, and that was the end of the story. It wasn't like today where, you know, basically whoever lasts the longest or has got the biggest lungs or wins the show. That's how most families live today, don't they? But it wasn't that way back then. So these are extraordinary young ladies. They were espoused to our Lord, and they were going to be faithful to Him. They worked out a kind of a compromise. That is to say that their daughters would stay at home and then wear, eventually, either for a short time or eventually for their lives, the religious habit of the order they were attached to as third order, sort of confraternity members. And then sometimes that eventually led itself to their founding, in effect, a convent of like-minded women who would do about the same thing. Sometimes they would stay at home, and sometimes they would live together. In the case of St. Giuliana, it became actually a cloistered convent in due time, and she had a very important role to play in the Order of the Servites, the Order of the Sorrowful Mother, which Our Lady herself founded in Florence in the Middle Ages. So here she is, Giuliana is growing up, you know, just sort of knowing her way to the church and the tabernacle and the altar. and just entirely lost in ecstasy in the things of God, a beautiful, pure, virginal soul, espousing herself to our Lord. And her parents are saying, what are we going to do about Juliana? She can't do a single thing. What struck me as most remarkable is that it was God's will for her to become the most active of religious and the most practical. And they're the only order in the church. They're called the Manselate. The only order in the church named after the style of their habit, because Manselate in the Italian of that day meant short-sleeved, because usually nuns would have very deep sleeves from their cowl, or cucula it's called, and they would have their hands like in this, and they would, especially the choir nuns, would be in church much of the day, chanting the divine office, or praying, meditating, and there would be somebody else to be a servant class, actually to serve the nuns. But these nuns went out, because they weren't really nuns or a third order for a long time, and they designed their habit with short sleeves. I don't know if that meant maybe like up to here, but it was short in this sense. It wasn't very long. It was like a cassock, or it was something more practical. So you could do something you had to do, and she did it very, very well. She took care of all the, she organized the whole order. She saved the main order of the Servites, because at that time there was a lot of prejudice against a new order in the church, and there were many cardinals and bishops who wanted to see that new order, which her uncle had been a founder of, St. Alexis Falconieri. They wanted to see the order suppressed. So this woman had tremendous influence in the church, like Catherine of Siena. But at the same time, she was started as a mystic in the despair of her mother, because she couldn't do a single thing, ended up doing all of these things very well, including visiting the poor and bringing them food, organizing their care, the sick, and then also knowing how specifically to take care of certain cases of illness, conquering herself to a remarkable degree in doing so. She regarded, Father Butler says, she regarded the lepers especially as her children. And this is a curious sort of a phrase in Old English. He writes that she, in order to deal with lepers and those who had infected sores, those that were full of pus on their skin, she sucked the most nauseous ulcers of scorbutic patients and lepers. Now, she did this for a very practical purpose. She actually put her mouth and sucked the pus out. That might seem, wow, that's, you know, it's Catherine of Siena did the same thing. But that was done for a practical purpose of great charity. And the reason was this, that if they applied the physician's knife, or if the doctor put his hand to force the pus out, the infection, that would cause great pain to the poor patient. But by this means, she could do it very sweetly and gently. And then, of course, she would just spit it out. And I guess there was no harm done. Isn't that interesting? That she knew that about medicine, and because she was a saint, she was heroic, she wasn't afraid to do it, and she actually did it. I'm not saying you have to do that. I'm saying it's interesting. You're relieved, aren't you? Yes. But it is interesting to think of how sometimes, and we see it, not all the time, but we see it very often sort of classically with the priest. The priest has kind of a monastic training for 6 years or 10 years, or a long period of time in a cloistered seminary, and he follows in effect the life of a monk, except he has, you know, very intense studies, but also manual labor and meditation and prayer and silence, and he's away from the world most of the year. But very often, classically, that's called the Tridentine Seminary System, because it was the order of the Council of Trent in the 16th century that reformed the training of priests. This is how priests should be trained. And this is how we still maintain the training of the priest. That's why we go to such trouble to have a seminary. Well, it's interesting to note, and many authors have written about this, that a man who has this kind of a training, given a little bit of experience in the world, becomes quite able to involve himself in all sorts of practical things for his parishioners, for the faithful. whether it be giving advice or actually working alongside of them and helping them in this and that, things for which he was never specifically trained, because the great burden of the training is on this very profound and difficult philosophy, these really intellectual subjects, and then the dogmatic theology of the church, which if you needed to know something, you could, you know, probably just easily look it up. But that's your main time is spent on that, and not on the practical things at all. But the practical things come in time. How? It must be through prayer and the Holy Ghost. Interesting how that works. And that was certainly the case with Juliana Falconieri. And it was the same thing with Ozana of Mantua almost 200 years later in the northern Italian city. She would fall into ecstasies, and in an ecstasy she would be insensible to everything and to everyone. And one time she fell into an ecstasy while she was on horseback, and she just sat there on the horse all day long. Well, once again her mother was in despair, and she said to her, "You will be the death of me and bring disgrace on our family. I can't think what is the matter with you, or what will be the end of all of this." And her father was very practical, decided that she must have epilepsy, must have kind of an odd physical seizure. But of course she was in ecstasy. She became a mystic of the very, very highest order. She had the grace of the mystical marriage, and like Catherine of Siena, who was also a Dominican, she had an invisible wedding ring from our Lord, and she had the stigmata and the pain of the stigmata, but it was invisible. Others couldn't see it. The side note, that was her mother, you know. Her father, she wanted her father to give her permission to learn how to read. And her father thought that was awfully revolutionary and let her know exactly that women do not need to know how to read, and she had no business fooling around with that stuff and basically get to the kitchen. But she did learn how to read because she wanted to read theology and prayer and manuals about the spiritual life and the sacred scripture, most of all. Well, she did learn how to read, and it is surmised that she learned how to read from the Blessed Mother, that Our Lady herself came and gave her reading lessons. She would make a very genial teacher, I'm sure, to learn from Our Lady herself. So then with them two, there was standoff for a long time, and she eventually received permission from her father. Well, she did it as women will. She did it sort of cleverly and in stages. She said to her, she had been very, very seriously ill and she almost died. So then, and this was a custom in Latin countries, that out of thanksgiving, sometimes one would make a vow, one would wear a religious habit for a certain amount of time and say, follow certain devotional prayers. So she got her daddy's permission to do that. And when her time was up, she just informed him, "Well, I think I'll just be wearing it permanently." And he kind of made a little fuss, but he then, after a while, his father's will, he just sort of accepted it. He was Ozana Mantua was a Dominican Third Order novice. She never made her profession in the Third Order for something like 37 years. That could possibly reflect the fact that because she had such extraordinary graces that even the clergy didn't know what to do with her, so they just kind of left her as a novice with a white veil. Or it could be for she herself, because she felt this tension or pressure between the deeply spiritual, the high mysticism, contemplation, infused contemplation it's called, highest order, and then the very practical life she had to lead, and she did lead. She lived, which must be some daughter's dream, long enough to prove her mother wrong. She was extremely practical. She not only ended up running her own household after her parents died, but she had a relative who was the Duke of Mantua, who was very, very important, very politically and very wealthy man. He had six children. And he admired her organizational skills so much that he asked her, this mystic with the stigmata, to run his palace as well. And out of charity or humility, she said that she would. And then he would talk to her and ask her advice about, you know, political questions and as well as all the practicality of daily life, six children, and you had to supervise the whole big staff of servants and all the purchases and everything else, and you had to keep the books. Those were all the jobs of a job of a woman was a housewife or the head of the family back then. And she did it all beautifully. In fact, there was extant from her an interesting letter about the ordination of her nephew as a priest and how she was giving a party, first mass party, for that afterwards. And you have to think, wow, isn't that unusual that someone who obviously would spend most of her night in prayer and would have the grace of the stigmata and the pain of it, but at the same time was always busy doing things. I don't know if Ozana of Mantua ever got reconciled to her mother, or if her mother died first, but certainly Juliana did. Juliana and her mother became dear friends, very, very close, as some mothers and daughters have the grace of being. And she, as often is the case, her mother joined her convent before her death and put herself under the direction of her own daughter. That's something you often do see that with saints. The last interesting thing to say about Blessed Ozana of Mantua is that she prayed very much. She was at that time, she lived right before Martin Luther broke away from the church. She prayed very much for the salvation of all the big figures of the church of her day, most of whom were at least very worldly in their life, including the popes, if not actually rather corrupt. And usually she would be able to, as St. Catherine of Siena, to obtain from our Lord a promise for the salvation of whatever public figure she was praying for. But it's very interesting what happened when she prayed for the Pope that at her time, who was the great Alexander VI. He's a man who was a great churchman in many ways. He did a lot for the church. He was from the Borgia family, originally from Spain, and I'm afraid he led at least a very worldly life, if not an openly sinful and scandalous life in many, many respects. And he was Pope. Here was the Pope. But it's interesting that there is no question about anything concerning the faith or the morals of the church. And any decree that he issued was always for the church's greater glory and for her benefit. He's the one who divided the New World between the Spanish and the Portuguese. And for a long time that was accepted by everybody because it was the word of the Pope. But in his private life, he was far from what he should have been. Well, she prayed for her salvation. And our Lord usually turned from being a severe judge when she prayed for someone to being the sweet, the merciful Savior. But this time, she saw him on his throne, the severe judgment. And so then Our Lady comes, and Our Lady prays for his salvation, for the Pope's salvation. And our Lord is so implacable, and our Lord says nothing. And all the saints with Our Lady making intercession, God says nothing at all. So by which she understood that Pope was damned. Interesting, isn't it? Interesting. Even saints, even the Blessed Mother in this case, according to the private revelation, but still interesting, that it seemed that her prayers were not heard, that his soul was lost. Those are the mothers and the daughters. I thought you'd enjoy hearing about them. They're just this week, today and yesterday. It's going to be quite interesting. Now, earlier in the month, on the 10th and the 9th of June, I believe, we had the feast days of two wives. And they two are sort of pairs. St. Margaret of Scotland and the Blessed Anna Maria Taigi. What they have in common, one day after another in the calendar, their feast days, again, one saint and one blessed, is their tremendous power that they used of sweetness, of mildness, and of gentleness over husbands who must have been, because they were very holy and refined women, a great trial to them a lot of the time. And they were able, just by their perseverance and their mildness, so I said the prayer for mildness, their sweetness, and just the influence that they exuded, to totally win over and captivate their very rude and crude husbands' hearts. and it's something which is known of both of them. Margaret of Scotland was from the family of the last Anglo-Saxon king of England, and she had a very disturbed youth. She was born in exile at the Hungarian court, and England at that time was all tossed and turned between the Danish and the Anglo-Saxons in a series of wars, and they say that she may have met her future husband, because her future husband, Malcolm, the King of Scotland, was the son of Duncan, who was killed by Macbeth, if you know your English history, your Scottish history, or your Shakespeare. And when he was a boy, he was sent to the English court in exile, so his life would be spared by Lady Macbeth, who was, as you know, pretty bloodthirsty. And so they may have met each other as children in the English court, and then later on, Margaret had to go to Europe with her family in exile, and he went back and he claimed the throne. When the French invaded England, the great Norman invasion, 1064, William the Conqueror promised the family of the old king that they would be well taken care of in the rest of it, but they eventually put two and two together and realized that they wanted to survive, they had better leave the country. So they did. And they got on a boat and they intended to go back to Europe. But there was a very, very, very strong storm, they call it a hurricane, which diverted the vessel. And this often happens, that's the story of St. Anthony. It diverted the vessel and made it go up the English coast, and then it was taken to Scotland. So there she is in Scotland, and maybe she meets again this prince whom she had known. Now she's a princess. She's very beautiful. She's very pious, and she's extremely accomplished. And he is, the whole of Scotland at that time was really barbaric, really crude. The whole religious life was very low, and the level of education and culture also very, very low. So he meets this sort of a fairy tale princess, and he's just enchanted with her beauty and her culture and her learning and her sweetness and her sanctity. And he falls in love with her, which was rare that there should be any marriage made out of love back then, because usually they were arranged or political marriages. But everything was all topsy-turvy because of the exile question. And he asks for her hand in marriage, and she marries him. And she has this incredible effect on him and then on the whole of the nation. Again, Father Butler. Margaret, by the most tender complaisance, the most condescending and engaging carriage, which means humble and engaging way of acting with others, always full of respect, gained so great an ascendant over him, an influence over him, as to seem entirely the mistress of his heart, which influence she only exerted to make religion and justice reign, to render her subjects happy, and her husband one of the most virtuous kings that have adorned the Scottish throne. She softened his temper. She cultivated his mind. She polished his manners and inspired him with the most perfect maxims and sentiments of all Christian virtues. What a wife can do for her husband. Absolutely true. But it's a great price. You have to die to yourself every day. You have to be the mistress of your own heart, and there can't be any bitterness or any pride. It has to be all gentleness and sweetness and perseverance. But what a woman can do for a man, that's the divine plan. And so much was the king charmed with her wisdom and piety that he not only left to her the whole management of his domestic affairs, but followed her prudent advice in the government of the state. Then, not only that, sort of in general, but then very much in particular, she went on then to polish and to civilize the state in Scotland. Nobody was keeping Lent, and nobody was doing their Easter duty back then. And so she actually called a synod of the bishops and the clergy and tried to enforce the rule, and they used different excuses. Oh, we're not worthy. So, you know, she gave them the argument against their false excuses, and she enforced all the discipline of the Roman Catholic Church throughout all of Scotland. And then she herself gave the example of this. Back then, the wealthy people, the nobility, the kings and the queens in particular, were very conscious of their duty to take care of the poor. And sometimes it was just understood, and it was sometimes sort of ritualized, and that went on till about the fall of the Papal States, the what's called the Black Nobility, that supported the Pope in Rome. They would still, on Holy Thursday, they would all of them, all the cardinals, all the bishops, all the princesses, the queens, the duchesses, and the dukes, and the princes, all of them would go to the hospitals of Rome on Holy Thursday and Good Friday, and they'd wait on the sick and the poor. But in its heyday, this was done all the time. So, especially in Advent and Lent, Margaret induced her husband, Malcolm, to have 300 poor people in their great banqueting hall with them every day for dinner. And they would serve them on their knees, if you can imagine. Wow. So, and Malcolm, she had doing the men, because it was always separated by sex, and she would do the women on the other side. What a beautiful, you know, husband and wife cooperating together, you know, doing this beautiful, edifying act of charity for the poor. The king most readily concurred with her in all manner of good works. He realized he had a real, Margarita means a pearl, he had a real pearl in her. He learned from her, one biographer says, often to watch the night in prayer, to stay up all night praying, all night vigil. I could not sufficiently admire to see the fervor of this prince at prayer, and to discover so much compunction of heart and such tears of devotion in a secular man. She stirred the king up, says another author, to the works of justice, mercy, alms deeds, and other virtues, in all which, by divine grace, she brought him to be most ready to comply with all of her pious inclinations. For he, seeing that Christ dwelt in the heart of his queen, was always willing to follow her counsel. And there's a last little charming vignette about how he never did learn to read. I think maybe he made a good effort to learn under her tutelage, but he was not successful. He never did learn to read, but they would have, of course, set time, as any Christian family would, for reading, for spiritual reading. And Martin would be reading her book, and he, you imagine this big old king with like a big beard and big paws of hands, he would hold the book in his hand while she was reading the book, and he would admire the binding. And then he would look at the pictures, at the little tiny medieval illustrations, you know, the illuminations on the manuscript, and turn the pages very respectfully. Or else he would just sit quietly during the reading time in the family home with all the children. They were very successful in their children because they raised several saints, and some of the greatest kings of Scotland were their descendants. So it was a wonderful legacy which they left behind. Margaret, refined, beautiful, educated, and the rough-hewn, illiterate Malcolm must have enjoyed their marriage very much. They must have truly loved each other dearly, I'm quite sure. And it goes to show everything that marriage can be in the divine plan, but somebody has to pay the price. And if you're not willing to die to yourself, it's never going to happen. And it's up to you to do that. Truly, it's up to you to do that. A woman has that influence over a man in the divine plan. You have to be totally holy. You're really doing, you can't leave anything for yourself. It has to be all for God through your family. And then you can have sometimes even a very great influence over your husband. One sees this as well with a more recent mystic, the last wife and mother I want to speak to you about this evening, the blessed Anna Maria Taigi, who lived in Rome at the end of the 17th and the beginning of the 18th century. She died in 1837, so really not that far away from our day. She is extolled as a very model laywoman, wife and mother, who patiently cared for a very cantankerous family. What's remarkable about her, well, they were from the servant, she and her husband, the servant of the lower classes, was that our Lord chose her for these remarkable gifts that she poured into her. She was constantly in an ecstasy, sort of like a permanent vision she had. She was always talking to God and seeing God and the angels and the saints, and our Lord was always talking to her. And she had the gift of the prophecy in particular. She's one of the ones who gives the resolution as to what's going to happen for the restoration of the church. She says, it says another laywoman of Rome, another mystic, Elisabetta Canori, both of them say that Peter and Paul will come back at the end, and they will point out the man who's to be the last pope, Peter the Roman, and then that will, and then our Lord will come, and then there'll be the Antichrist, and then our Lord will come in glory, and that'll be the end. So, and she was very appreciated in her day. This is interesting. She was, you know, lower classes, for her husband was a servant for one of the big families of Rome, the Chigi. She worked in the Chigi palace. The Chigis gave several popes to the church. And her husband was a servant, and rather a cantankerous fellow, particularly rather surly, bad-tempered. He admitted that about himself. He was not a great pleasure to get along with by any means. But again, the wife was able to sort of calm the bear when he came home at night. And later on, he recorded with great praise for his wife. He said, "I think she would have been willing to take my shoes off if I wanted her to when I got home." And when he got home from work, regardless of who was in the little sitting room or in their kitchen, sometimes she would just do business in the kitchen, I think, because she had to cook dinner for him. It could be a cardinal. It could be a princess or bishop. No matter who it was. When her husband came home, she excused herself, and she went and she took care of her husband. Whatever he required, she took care of. It wasn't, you know, well, you know, there's the microwave, honey. I'm going to do this and that. No, it was a different world. It was a different world. And he says, he gave a testimony, I think, for her beatification process. Domenico was his name. "Often I came home to a house full of people, and immediately Anna Maria would leave anyone who was there and hurry off to pay affectionate attention to me. You could tell she did it with all of her heart. She would have taken off my shoes if I had let her. She was my comfort, and she was the consolation of everyone. With her wonderful tact, she was able to maintain a heavenly peace in our home. And that, even though we were a large household full of people with very different temperaments. For example, when my son Camillus was living with us early in his marriage, my daughter-in-law was a real disturbing element. She often wanted to play the mistress of the house, but my wife knew how to keep everyone in their proper place, and she did it with a graciousness I couldn't even begin to describe." And he admits about himself, he says, "I often came home from work tired, moody, and cross, but she was always successful in cheering me. And due to her, I corrected some of my faults. I wasn't very good at expressing myself then, nor am I now, because I'm old," he says as he gave this testimony. "But if I were a young man again, I think I could search the whole world to find such a wife, and it would be in vain. I know that God has received her into heaven because of her great virtue, and that she will pray for me and for our family." So, she was doing all these things and having all these visions, and yet at the same time taking care of a cross old cantankerous husband and the family and dealing with the daughter-in-law issue and all, and just everything beautifully and perfectly. While she was on the heights of piety, at the same time utterly plunged into the practical business of daily life. I thought that you'd be edified to hear something about these women, family women. None of them really religious. All daughters or mothers or wives who managed to achieve a very, very high degree of sanctity. But that truly is the lesson, that it can be done. There's no reason why anyone couldn't do it. Over time, you're bound to have that influence. But it means an entire death to yourself. That's the lesson to maybe take home, would be the great cost of this is not cheap. The great cost of this, entire death to oneself to imitate Jesus Christ and our Blessed Mother. And at the same time, to disabuse yourself, if any of you have it, of this worldly, sort of a secular or naturalistic attitude which says that, well, I have to live in the real world. You know, I've got to roll up my sleeves and I have to do this and this and this, and I don't have time for all of that. And what do those priests or those nuns know? They don't face real life. Never think that. Never say that. Never act on that kind of a level of prejudice, because it's just prejudice. This is not true at all. These women show how one can combine the highest mysticism with the most practical manner of running a house or a family, and how the one, piety and practical life, don't oppose each other in the least. Probably most of you are fairly practical, but are you pious enough? And it's just not a question of simply of being pious with prayer and reading, but it's also a question of the practice of the virtue, the imitation of the Sacred Heart of our Lord. That's what's really required of us. And when we do start to imitate Him, there'll be the fruits of conversion with others. So these are saints to remember then. St. Giuliano Falconieri, Saint, or the Blessed Osana of Mantua, St. Margaret of Scotland, and then the Blessed Anna Maria Taigi. So let's say a prayer to them all now and ask them to intercede for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Ye holy saints of God, about whom we have spoken this evening, extend your care to us. Pray for us that we may obtain by your intercession the grace to exercise in word and deed a wholesome influence over family members, husbands, children, so that they may grow up in faithful imitation of your virtues, truly as good members of Holy Mother Church, and one day be received into your blessed society in heaven. Amen. Mary, Queen of all saints, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Good.